Sometimes I get a kick out of the pop-ups that come up on certain websites asking you, you know, kind of a heavy question. You know, clickbait, they're hoping that you'll click on it. I saw one this week, it said, do you want more willpower? Sure. Sure would. If you know my ongoing battle with McDonald's, you know that I do. Or with fast food in general. And I saw this particular article about six leading factors that influence our behavior. Pretty interesting. First one they listed was willpower, that is based on our perception and patterns. Then knowledge and skill, you know, essentially education. Social motivation, you know, who can influence you for good. Social ability, learning from a mentor. Structural motivation, you know, a reward system. Sometimes we reward ourselves too much, right? Just me. And then structural ability, setting up your environment for success. I mean, these are all sound helpful, right? And there's some truth here. But what about when these solutions are merely based on man and what man offers? I mean, haven't we seen this play out before? Haven't we seen people crash once their, you know, their bodies or their diets or their coaches or their rewards and environments refuse to cooperate? And then we're like, oh my goodness, now I can't influence myself towards good. These things aren't working out. I didn't get the environment I wanted. I didn't get the coach I wanted. I didn't get the education probably that I needed. It's very frustrating. You dig hard into these. The Bible says we should expect these kind of frustrations in a fallen world. But instead of us looking to ourselves, God says, come to me. Come to me and I'll help you with these things. I'm fully reliable. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. It's on 718 through 720 in the Bible that's provided for you in the pew. And as you're turning there, let me give a little background because I'm going to go all the way through 52 verse 12. As many of you know, Isaiah is a book written about judgment upon the world and salvation to the world. Illustrated in the life and times of the prophet Isaiah in ancient Israel, we're now in the portion of Isaiah where two servants are in contrast. All the references to servant, with one exception, are to the ministering true servant, not the blind, fearful, unfaithful servant that ancient Israel represented, but to one greater. And the question we ask at this portion of the book of Isaiah is, how can sinful Israel actually become the servants of the holy God? How can they know salvation and redemption? How will God deliver them from their sin? The answer is by his own mighty arm, by his own right hand, his anointed one, his appointed one, the true servant, the Messiah. Of course, the Bible reveals that this one is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And Isaiah in this book moves away, he moves way past Babylon in this section of the book. He's used their exile as an illustration to point to something greater. So he's done mentioning that. To preach good news now as it lies in the future. So people need not believe that God has forsaken them, as we've been thinking about the last couple of chapters in Isaiah, but that God wants to encourage them. Who needs encouragement today? I assume everyone, because I need it. And I know that you have issues in your own life that you face daily, and that you need encouragement. And praise God, he gives it in his word. Let's look at Isaiah 51. I'm going to read all of this. It's wonderful. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out for me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults. The moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass? That you forget the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who has been on destruction. For where is the wrath of the oppressor? The cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. For I am the Lord your God, who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she brought up, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword, who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, that goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall prostrate that we may walk over you. And you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked over. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Chapter 52, verse 1 there. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up. Sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing. And without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here? Declares the Lord. For my people have been taken away for nothing. And those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings and proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, your ruins of Jerusalem. You ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure. You who carry the vessels of the Lord, you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. This is God's word. This passage tells us who the audience is. As you heard from the beginning, it's the remnant of faithful ones living in the future Babylonian exile. He says, you who pursue righteousness. Well, who are those? Those who say, he says, who seek the Lord. My people, my nation, you who know what is right, who have my law in your hearts. He's speaking to those who are true disciples, worshipers, those who show the signs of being born again, regeneration. These are not religious types, but people who have a personal relationship with God, and their righteous living flows from that relationship. These are believers, not pretenders, and they need encouragement. They need encouragement about God's plan and how they're to live out their lives right now until he fulfills them. And the text goes into repeated themes of God's salvation and how he will make all things new, as we've seen before, many times, and we'll see again here in Isaiah. And he will accomplish this great plan, well, through his chosen servant. But that's the next chapter. Now, that's the next part of the text we go into, Lord willing, next week. So all this plan is laid out, but you're not told how it's going to be accomplished. Well, it's leading into how this redemption will take place. But for now, these words are to encourage them as they wait. So here's the point of the text. It's there for you in your bulletin. I was trying to put it in the simplest way I could. True believers are to be shaped by God's promises and not the world. True believers are to be shaped by God's promises and not the world. So throughout this text, he gives them commands to listen, to look, to wait, to awake, to put off and to put on. Those are all given by his word. True believers are to be shaped by God's promises and not the world. So, beloved, our lives will tell the story if we are true believers or if we are a bunch of pretenders. Our lives will reveal that we are people of the book or people of our circumstances. Our lives will tell the story that we either live out our new identity that's ours in Christ, or we really were never changed by Christ. And that will show itself in our lives. So which will it be for you today? Will your life reflect change as a result of God's grace? Does it do that right now? Well, let's think about that further. True believers are to be shaped by God's promises and not the world. Point one, the righteous dwell upon what God has revealed about himself. That's there for you in the bulletin. The righteous dwell upon what God has revealed about himself. That's what they're being exhorted to do here. First subpoint, by remembering his power. By remembering his power. Verses 1 through 3 reminds the people from the word about what God did in the past through their patriarchs, specifically Abraham and Sarah's lives. And look how he took one person and created so much. God doesn't need much, does he? He doesn't need anything at all. Right? That's the point. And verse 3 has that tone of, so surely God will. God overcame creation. A barren womb in Sarah. He's always been able to overcome creation. It answers to him. He created it. He can and will bring about a new creation, is Isaiah's point. He can bring back Eden, as you can see here in the passage, where there is a desert. Essentially, he can make all things new, and he will. But notice also, by remembering his eternality, second subpoint, his eternality. verses 4 through 8. God calls them to listen and to look to the heavens. Take a look at what's going on here. The day is coming when his salvation plan will be fulfilled and it will last forever. He reminds them of his plans for the nations in verse 4 to remind the reader that God has always been about creating children of Abraham from every nation. We're told in the New Testament that the children of Abraham are children by faith in Christ. These words, again, find fulfillment in the gathering of the elect from the distant islands, as he's talking about here, of every tribe and nation, making up the kingdom of Christ through the spread of the gospel, through his word, through his law and instruction. He sends forth his law and light in the gospel of Jesus Christ for the ultimate end of making all things new. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Matthew 24, verse 35. And Isaiah says, he says it like this, "Dear suffering remnant of every generation." Right there in verses 4 and verse 6, the word of God, his promised salvation, is more permanent than the ground beneath your feet. This concrete slab that we're on this morning feels permanent. It's not more permanent than the word of God. It's not more permanent than his promises. God will establish a righteous salvation for his elect through his son, Jesus Christ, and they will live forever in a perfect world that will replace this corrupt, fallen, diseased, sin-riddled one. So we're to dwell on his power and his eternal purposes. Beloved, God wants to encourage us this morning. Think of how wonderfully he is displayed in our lives when things are tough and we continue to trust him. You say, "Pastor Garrett, I want to do this well." Well, ask this question. What Christians and church members are the best at this? And the answer is those who are encouraged daily by time with God and who are faithful to the church, faithful to hear the word and be together with their brothers and sisters. Those are the ones who are strengthened for this kind of walk. They have a close walk with the Lord and a loving relationship with their brothers and sisters. You see, friends, we can't be encouraged unless we are doing, you know, what the text right here says for us to do, and that's to listen to his word and to look unto him as he's revealed himself in his word. God's means of grace are before us today. The word, prayer, the ordinances, all for the purpose of encouraging us. Are we not encouraged to remember the cost of our redemption and of God's love for us when we were yet still sinners here at the Lord's table? Are we not encouraged to forsake all rebellions in our flesh and align with King Jesus when we come again to this table? I say it often, but beloved, let's not get caught today walking through the motions this morning as we observe the Lord's Supper. Let's remember Jesus with devotion and focus, with an eye towards repentance because of who he is and what he's done, because of his power and his salvation is forever. If we're living day by day with only, you know, the temporal things in view, and it's easy to get locked in that way, our plans for our lives, well, we can't expect to be, you know, if we're thinking only with temporal things in view, my plans, my life, what I want, we can't expect to be encouraged because, well, those dreams are subject to crushing every day in a fallen world. So it doesn't make sense for us to know what the word says about God's power, you know, and then not dwell on those things, not go back to them. So it makes sense for us to, friends, go back to his word. Listen again to what God did in Abraham's life. Look what he did in the past. Look what he's done in Christ. Doesn't it make sense for us to know what the word says about God's promises, his power, and his purposes? It does. So let me carve out some time here for parents. Parents, are we teaching our children the Bible? About Abraham, about the Exodus? How are you doing it and to what end? I mean, shouldn't we trust that God knows what he's doing in his revelation and that it's good for our souls and it's good for their ears to hear it? I mean, shouldn't we teach them the word with a focus on eternity? not with a focus on how God can help you get what you want, but that God's going to bring about His perfect will, and we need to align with Him. Shouldn't we teach them the Word with a focus on eternity and God's glory as their chief end? Children who are present this morning, I want to be clear with you. The end goal is God's glory. And if you chase that, you will know true joy and happiness. You chase yourself and your dreams, you will be a miserable person, and you will make others miserable. We all have been there. We've all done that. God created us to pursue Him. So friends, parents, we should do this in the morning, in the evening, and in between. Keep the Word ever before the thoughts of your heart and your family's heart. Center not their lives around the ball field or their other activities, but start with the kingdom of Christ. And then let the other activities conform, because when life gets hard, and the ball field will not help their souls to be healthy. The activities will not help them discern about what kind of mate they should be looking to marry. We should be teaching them the truths of God's Word as the central thing of their lives, to know Christ. Programs and sports, all that, I participate in those things, but we should not build our lives around them. Programs and schedules will not fix their eyes on Christ. At the end of the day, we will stand as parents before God, and to some degree, we will be reminded when we stand before Jesus, you had one job as a father. You had one job as a mother. Did you point them faithfully, regularly, diligently to Christ? So shouldn't we, friends, be involved in their discipleship, in their Sunday school, in their midweek, in their Lord's Day growth? Of course. Because we want to help them prepare. We want to help them prepare their souls as best as we can under the Lord. So parents, let's center them on the Word at home and in faithfulness and being at church. Let's equip them, according to Isaiah 51, to listen and look to God. There's a million applications we could go for. I just thought, let's take time and encourage parents this morning. Let's get refocused as parents. School's getting ready to get started. Activities get restarted. At the end of the day, our main job is to take them to Christ daily, to show them what a faithful disciple looks like. Next subpoint there is by praying back His promises. By praying back His promises. Going back to Him in prayer. So that's what there's a shift there in verse 9 where the people begin to pray, where Isaiah burst into prayer. I love that there. Awake, awake. He's saying, awake, Lord, move. And of course, the Lord's going to move it, turn it back on them. No, you awake and respond to me. So, but this is actually a good prayer. How many of you, if you ever been with kids, you realize they're not born instinctively with patience, are they? They're like us, right? I have a child who is persistent, and he will, now, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Can we have this now? He's on me. He doesn't let me slip. But there is actually an impatience that's commended to us in the Word, and it's this one right here. There's a holy impatience, and it's there in verse 9. Isaiah calls God, awake, move, would you come? Bring this, Lord. Awake, move, God. Even so now, move on this, God, just as you did in the past. And he says there, you look there in the text, he says, you defeated Rahab, that monster. This is another way of describing Egypt, again, as a monster that people feared, but they were nothing to God. The text reveals here that there is a dreadful enemy that is destroyed. And so Isaiah uses the language of that day to convey that picture here. And the New Testament reveals that Jesus triumphed over his foe, the great dragon, the serpent who sought to enslave. When Jesus paid the ransom price to God for their sins, Colossians tells us he walked out in a parade of victory before it, before the angelic host, before the spiritual authorities. The prayer continues, you brought us through the Red Sea. You brought about salvation for us in the past, redemption in the past. We will come back home, Lord, and sorrow will flee away. That's a good prayer right there. Lord, come. Bring this about. We want to be rejoicing with you forevermore. Just another example of how to pray. We're to pray to God like this. We're to say, God, you promised, move amongst us, prepare us for this day. Fulfill your end goal, which is your glory. Your will be perfectly done on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for his coming to come again, that heaven would come down. Our prayer life is to be frequent and open like this. We're to be like children before him, as Jesus said. That's what it feels like there in verse 9. This great picture of God's power and his eternal purposes are laid out there as you look at verses 1 through 8. And then all of a sudden, this just burst into prayer. You know, like an a child with attention issues, right? Which most children have. They just immediately, now, please come, Lord. That's how we're to pray. We're go to him like children. Let me ask you something. Do you pray like this? Beloved, we should pray in light of his coming. Jesus taught us to do so. We should pray for God to move amongst us, to prepare us for his day. We should pray he send his word in the power of the Spirit to the nations and move all the parts in preparation for his return. Beloved, we can't expect to have our hearts and minds aligned with God if we don't pray like this. This is in accord with his will. I mean, doesn't it help us? And I'm assuming a lot here about your prayer time. Doesn't it help us to get out of our shallow and consumer-oriented lives to stop and pray like this about his kingdom? I mean, doesn't it give us some depth and perspective to think about this is the end goal? That Jesus would return and make all things new and bring all of his people home. That's the goal, is to be together with the Lord. And friends, isn't this the spirit of that prayer right here in the Lord's Supper, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes? Next subpoint there, by revering him more than man. By revering him more than man. Now, the subpoint there should say 12 through 23, so you can write that in, not 12 through 16. So say 12 through 23. But this portion, and also if you look back at verses 7 and 8, call the reader to stop fearing those who can hurt us, who can hurt the body. Like Luther said, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Same thought here. Verse 12, God answers the prayer back with comfort and correction. And he says in verse 12, and following that man is mortal and God is eternal, stop fearing man and living your life by the culture and start living according to God. So Isaiah wants to, again, unite something I don't want you to miss here, to unite the true servant and the true people of God right here in this little section. So just as we saw last week that no one can lay a charge against the servant and those who are in him, right? We saw that last week. Who can lay a charge against him? Who can condemn God's people? As Paul brings that over into Romans. So here in verse 16, just as the servant has the words and is covered by the shadow of the hand, that's true of the servant. Look what Isaiah does here. He connects what's true of the servant will also be true in the lives of God's people. God has given us the word of the gospel, the scriptures. He has covered us from his wrath in Christ eternally by pouring his wrath out upon Jesus. So just as the servant will suffer, so we shall suffer here on earth. But just as the servant was vindicated, so too we shall be vindicated. This is an exhortation to trust. Philippians 1, verses 28 through 30, Paul said this, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, same theme here, persecution, and those who can harm you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had. And now here that I still have. So those who are united to Christ, well, we follow with him in his sufferings and we follow him all the way home. Beloved, as if we didn't know this already, God wants to be our all-consuming thought and passion. I mean, are you and I going to leave here today and not dwell on what God says about himself? Are you and I going to keep on being concerned about what, you know, maybe a coworker or a neighbor or a lost friend, you know, wants us to focus on because we're scared to tell them that what we think that they're going to meet God in judgment if they don't repent? Are we going to keep on that way? Or are we going to follow the word here and be bold and trust the Lord, fear the Lord in reverence? This is what verses 17 through 23 promises to those who don't know Christ. This is one of the aspects of the gospel that offends our neighbors. This is what drives me nuts when I hear some people do what they call a gospel presentation, and they leave out the most offensive part, that we are sinners headed for judgment, condemned already in our sins and in need of a Savior. They'll skip that sometimes. They'll wash over it and offer Jesus as some help, some self-help guide. That's not the gospel. Verses 17 through 23 paint the picture of those who reject Christ, who are remaining as enemies of God. It promises judgment, and he calls the people. If you look there at verse 17, wake up. This is what's going to happen. It reveals that God's people will no longer be the oppressed, but the oppressors will be by God's judgment. Their fortunes are going to be reversed. Our comfortable neighbors and coworkers, they need to know that might be the best they will ever know unless they repent and trust in Christ. So here's how it all ties together. All these wonderful promises belong to the ransomed. These promises belong to the ransomed. They belong to the ones who, verse 22 says, the cup of wrath has been taken away from here. That's one of my favorite verses in this whole section. What a picture of him. I'm going to take that away from you. Judah has suffered judgment, temporal judgment, because of her sin. And they drank a bitter cup of destruction and shame as Jerusalem was devastated. And they were taken into exile. But this was not eternal. That cup is the one you and I, this eternal cup is the one he's talking about here, is the one you and I need taken away from us, that he would not make us drink that cup to meet him in judgment. We need a redeemer. We need to be ransomed. And beloved, God prepares us right here to hear the good news that God loves us and he's willing to forgive us of our sins and transgressions. But because he's good, right, and just, he will not and cannot tolerate sin and rebellion against him. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. You see, we've all loved other things. We've all loved ourselves. We've all failed to do things we should do, and we've failed to not do things that we know we're supposed to do, and we've committed sins here. All kinds of things. We have harmed others. We have hurt others with our words. We've all disobeyed our parents. We've all rejected God and exalted ourselves. And so the Bible says the wages, the cost of our sins is death and judgment. There needs to be a price. There's a price to our redemption. And only one can do it. We need one who would take on our sins, our sin debt, as if they were his own, and pay them in full for us. And the Bible says there's only one redeemer, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning and you don't know forgiveness of your sins, if you've never been, you've never known the Lord, you know that you have been continued living in sin and rebellion and denial of him, today's the day. Come to Christ. God offered his son for any and all who repent and believe. And when I say repent, I mean take God's side against your sin and trust not in yourselves, but in Jesus alone. The reason to know we can trust Jesus fully is because we see that God raised him from the dead. That payment was made in full. It was acceptable to the Father. Have you been redeemed? Are your sins paid for by the one and only Son of God? Friends, how precious is Jesus to us today to know that cup was mine and yours and he took it from our hands. I don't have to drink it in eternity. I deserve that cup. And he took it away. What a Savior. If you don't know Christ, come to Christ today. Do not delay. Do not presume upon his grace. Do not presume on another heartbeat and breath. Come to Christ. Repent and trust in him. True believers are to be shaped by God's promises, not the world. The righteous dwell upon what God has revealed about himself. Point two, the righteous can now walk in the freedom God gives. The righteous can now walk in the freedom God gives. This is again, one of the Bible's great ironies. Is that though you're in these circumstances, you can walk like this. And that's why this chapter is so beautiful, so fun to read. Verses 1 through 12 continue to show the reader it's not God who needs to awake, but it's the people. And that's all of us today. Again, maybe you're here today for that very purpose, to be awakened by God to the truth about your life and about him. So don't delay. But throughout this passage, here is the theme that should jump out to us. Our expectation of God's future promises, here's the shift, profoundly shapes how we live in the present. Our expectation of God's promises shape how we live in the present. First subpoint there, by remembering how God sees us. By remembering how God sees us. Verses 1 through 6, the people are told to put on and put off things, right? And how can they do this in suffering, in exile, in persecution? Well, this is not physical. This is spiritual. They're to be dressed for the new city. God calls them to shake off this world and put on garments of splendor of righteousness. He calls them to rule with him. Look at there. It says, sit enthroned. Yes, even while in defeat. Sound familiar? I mean, isn't that interesting? That language there is there's positional righteousness already laid right here for us well before we read the book of Ephesians or read Revelation. It's right here. The text tells them they are able to be free because verse 3 says they were redeemed, not with money. They're able to take off and put on, verse 3 tells us, because you've been redeemed. You've been purchased. God has saved you. So we should read these verses in light of the redeeming work of Christ. That's why we've had 1 Peter read. That's why James read that passage this morning. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life. Yeah, that's who we are as sinners. We think our lives are full. We're empty. Our empty way of life inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold. Those can't last. I can't make an eternal payment. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb, but eternally. So no silver or gold could have ever ransomed us from slavery to sin, but only the blood of Jesus, his life. So in like Assyria and Babylon, Satan's kingdom has no lasting claim on the children of God. So the ransom was not paid to him, but to the righteous claims of God's law. His law must be met and fulfilled, and only Jesus can do that. Your money can't buy you your salvation. Your works can't do it. They're temporal. Only the eternal Son of God can satisfy the eternal God. Only the Son of God could absorb the wrath of God for us. And only the Son of Man could live in our place. And friends, when we're united to this servant, we are dressed. We have already been dressed and prepared for a great banquet to come. He's saying, put on Christ. Put on the servant. Come to Christ. Beloved, God wants you to start, Christian friends, I'm talking to you this morning. He wants you and I to live out our identity, new identity in himself and what he's declared about us in Jesus. When we are weighed down by fear of persecution, and when we are weighed down by our own guilt and our shortcomings, some of you are devastated. You had a slip-up or a fall this week. Friends, that keeps us from marching forward. Those fears really have an impact on us. God wants us to live in light of who we are in Christ, to walk forward in faithfulness, to get up and follow him. So if we live our life by earthly circumstances, we're focused only on our physical ailments, our financial woes, our spiritual oppression, we'll live by fear. God says, get up. Don't forget, take off them chains and put on the new clothes. which I gave you the ability to do in my redemption. You can take them off because you've been redeemed. He says that in Christ we are more than conquerors despite our current situation. We can have true courage right now to live boldly for Jesus. You know, this passage pierced me this week to think about as I was driving down the road, just even going to like a grocery store. Instead of checking out and just going through a routine, Lord, calls me to be bold here for you. Give me the opportunity to live courageously for Jesus, whatever the occasion may be. Maybe it's at the checkout counter. Maybe it's the person really not wanting to see me in the aisle, you know, but calls me to be bold and trust you. Because this is who I am in you. God has taken away our guilt and shame. He has defeated death. Did he just do this so we'd be passive going forward? Of course not. He didn't save us to be passive. He didn't provide us this comfort so we'd sit back and be lazy. He expects us to act on the security that he gave us in his son. He expects us to live out confident lives as a result of being bold in prayer, witnessing, and in righteousness lived out as expressed in our own church covenant. When we read the church covenant today, church members, we just say, I'm boldly going to live for Jesus. Because this is who I am in him. Who we are in Christ. Friends, remember, we're not ugly in God's sight if we are in Jesus. Without Jesus, I'm horrid in his sight. But in Jesus, he has dressed me. He has clothed me. He has cleaned me. Cleansed me and cleaned me up for his glory. The image that's used in the New Testament is not that the church is not seen as this unfaithful woman, marred and scarred, coming to meet the bridegroom. No, God sees us as a bride beautifully adorned because of Jesus. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, that gives us a different step, you know? I love watching kids get confidence about something, you know? They'll make a catch or a play. You know, nail that hard, difficult piece in music. You know, then you see them kind of tiptoe out. You know, they're confident, excited. Something really sweet about that. Friends, that's what we're supposed to be like, children before the Lord. Look what he's given us in Christ. We can walk forward with that happy step because what he's given us in Jesus. Now, if we're going to do this, we have to wake up every day and say, Father, I want to live out how you see me. I want to live this out. You redeemed me. You gave me new clothes. You cut off my chains. I can only march forward by your grace. I know your mind. Help me today to live this out before others. This brings me to this last subpoint. By living in joyful expectancy and repentance. By living in joyful expectancy and repentance. Verse 7 reveals the herald, the preacher of good news there. I mean, so sweet are his words that even his dirty feet are beautiful to those who are desperate for God. Like, we're so happy to hear that news. Those are the prettiest feet I ever seen. They're filthy. Because I'm so relieved to hear this message that you brought me. The news is here. And verses 8 through 12 should remind us as readers what it's like the night before Passover. That you can write that in your margin. This is the sense of what life was like right before Passover. A new exodus is being proclaimed here by the one who led the exodus. But a greater exodus is coming through a greater Moses. Everyone rejoice and sing. Redemption is ours, for the Lord's salvation has come in Christ, who is his right arm. So let us therefore, verse 11, leave the world of Babylon and its hatred of God behind, and be holy vessels of service for the Lord. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Where do you think Paul got that from? Right here. Come out from among them. Leave it all behind. But the world, they got this, Pastor Garrett, they got this. It don't compare to Jesus. You better leave that behind. Drop that garbage. Drop the pleasures of this world. Drop your idols. Follow Jesus. Be set aside for his service. Verse 12. We can leave calmly. We can go forward calmly. For God is our guard, the text says. He will never leave us nor forsake us. That's why some of these saints have died in tremendous grace, even in persecution. The Lord's with them, and He's with all of us who are trusting in Christ. Friends, can't you see that God's people live in anticipation of His return, and that it's actually for our good to keep daily, regularly living in light of His return? Can't you see how good it is for us to proclaim this message to any who have ears to hear? And shouldn't we have songs in our hearts for God has raised Jesus from the dead? I mean, shouldn't we be like those who forsake the world for Jesus every day? And shouldn't this look like us prioritizing the Lord's day, being good stewards, repenting of things that defile us, like lust or drunkenness or fornication and greed, you name it. All of it's worth giving up because Jesus is so much better. Satan will lie to us. Don't you want this? Well, in the flesh will say, yeah. That new heart says, oh no, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Shouldn't we be, friends, display the calm of verse 12 to our despairing world as God's witnesses? God allows those things to happen around us so we, you and I, would have opportunity to show the peace of God that goes over all understanding. So friends, are you living this out? We should be if we know Christ. We know this redemption. Do we need factors for change of our behavior that come from us trying to set up a better system for us? I mean, do I just need to pick up a good self-help book to help me get the right diet, the right, you know, apps on my phone, to do all these different things, to hold all these things in the right balance, have the right coach, the right relationships, so I can have all the right behaviors in my life? Is that going to get it done? Don't we need to instead come and listen to God's word and put our trust in Him and ask Him to change us? As Christians, don't we need to live out our lives as those whose perspective on life is who we are in Christ? I am a child of God because of Jesus. That's who I am. How about you? Let's pray. Father, we need to be shaped by Your word, not by the culture, but by Your word. Help us to invest in eternal things. Give us wisdom in how to live life, Lord, here in the temporary, to do best, Lord, by You, by our loved ones. And God calls us to live every aspect of our identity, Lord, not from our achievements, not from our sufferings, but who we are in Christ. Let that be our guide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.